I'll begin reading at verse 14. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless You that You have given to us Your holy Word. And our Father, we pray that the glory of Your inscripturated revelation would be plainly laid out before us tonight. That, Father, we will be a people grateful that we have our Bibles. And, Father, that we would scour our Bibles and look to them for help and for aid in the various matters of life and of church life and family life and whatever, knowing that You have given to us all that we need to honor and glorify You. And we praise You for this truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we have been focusing upon the fact that it is the history of the Reformation that we celebrate today. The reality that all those years ago Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, and that began what has been known historically as the Protestant Reformation. And this morning in the Sunday school hour we focused upon the fact that that date brought about a recovery of the biblical gospel, that Martin Luther had come to recognize that salvation is by faith in Christ. It is based upon the finished work of Christ alone, and that all of the glory goes to God, that it is not of works. It's not on the basis of what we do or what we don't do. But the Protestant Reformation was not only the recovery of the biblical gospel, it also marked the recovery of the biblical view of the Scriptures. And that is to say that for hundreds of years, the church had been guided not so much by the Word of God, but by the traditions of men, papal decrees, the various encyclicals of the Roman Catholic Church, the traditions had come to be that which had guided the hearts and minds of people who had gathered together ostensibly to worship God in what were called churches. But with the recovery of biblical truth, there came to be the recognition that God had given to us a sufficient Bible. And one of the clarion calls of the Reformation then was sola scriptura, the Bible alone. That the Bible alone is sufficient to lead and to guide the people of God. Now, brethren, we are coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And it is sad that we are having to deal with the same doctrinal issues 500 years later that Martin Luther had to deal with. That is to say, in Protestant churches today, there is still a debate raging about the nature of justification. There are debates that are going on about whether we are justified freely by the work of Christ received by faith, or if human work is to be put into the equation. That debate is raging once again in the church. And sadly, the debate over sola scriptura did not end 500 years ago. And though we do not have papal traditions, we do have Protestant traditions. And though we no longer have to look to the old ways of the Roman Catholic Church and what the Pope or councils of cardinals said, we do have tradition and pragmatism that too often rules the day in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this morning we sought to look at some of these truths as they relate to the gospel. And tonight what I want us to do is to look at biblical truth as it relates to the Word of God itself. There are few things that are more crucial for us in this day and age, few things that are more important for us as a local church of Jesus Christ than to understand the divine nature and the divine purposes of the Word of God. And what I want to do tonight as we look together in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is to open up four aspects of the glory of the Word of God. I want us to see together, first of all, tonight the glorious power of Scripture. Secondly, to consider together the glorious nature of Scripture. Thirdly, to consider together the glorious profitability of Scripture. And then finally, focus on the glorious sufficiency of Scripture. Let's consider first of all then tonight the glorious power of Scripture. And it is found for us there in verse 15 where the Apostle says to Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, this lengthy paragraph that begins here and that extends on into chapter 4 concerning the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and preaching the Word of God doctrinally comes with the full knowledge by the Apostle that he is about to die. He knows that he is about to be poured out as a drink offering. He knows that his days on earth are numbered. And his heart is full of love for the church of Jesus Christ. And his heart is full of love for this young man, this weak man, this frail man, this feeble and fearful man who is going to carry on the work after his departure. And Paul writes these words thinking very much about the future. What is going to happen to the church after the apostles and the new covenant prophets are dead and gone? How will the church be led and directed? How are they going to know the mind of God without living apostles and without divinely inspired prophets? And the answer is obvious. The answer is the Word of God. And Paul desires in this section for Timothy, and hence as this becomes inscripturated revelation for the church in all generations until Christ returns, that Timothy and the church would have great confidence in what God has given to them in the Word of God written. So that this book made up of the Old and New Testaments would be Timothy's constant companion. It would be the foundation of all of his life and ministry. It would be that beacon that would guide the church until the church beholds the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus, at His second coming. And Timothy, Paul wants you to know that as you think about the necessity of this blessed book and the confidence that you need to have in it, Paul says, "Timothy, I want you to remember what this book did for you." And Timothy, as I am going to command you in the sight of God, who will judge the living and the dead at the appearing of Christ, as I charge you to preach the Word in the midst of a hostile environment, as you preach the Word in an ecclesiastical structure where people no longer desire sound doctrine, Timothy, I want to encourage you and to exhort you by remembering what God did in your life through inscripturated revelation. Timothy, since you were a child, you have known the sacred writings. Your godly mother and your godly grandmother poured into your ears from infancy the truths that they learned in this blessed book. This book gave to you under God the wisdom that was needed for the salvation of your soul. Timothy, as you grew and as God the Holy Spirit began to work in your heart, and as you were in that process of enlightenment and of regeneration, and you perhaps began to ask such questions as, "How can my sins be forgiven? How can I be right with a holy God? Has God done anything for sinners? What does God expect of man?" And Timothy, all of your native ignorance was taken away through the message contained in the Scriptures. Now, Timothy, you recall, grew up in a mixed home. His father was a Greek, and we have every reason to believe, based upon these words and others, that his father remained a pagan all of Timothy's life. His father would have worshipped other gods. His father's mind would have been influenced by the world and by Greek philosophy and by the so-called wisdom of man. Timothy's father would have had a very high view of man and a very low view of the gods. Timothy himself would have been born, as we saw this morning, into a condition of spiritual deadness, blindness, darkness, and ignorance. He was born in rebellion against the one true and living God. And left to himself, he would have gone his own way and followed the religion of man. If he had any thought of God and his ways, he would have looked to his own righteousness to please God, and no doubt would have done what millions of others do. He would have gloried in his own strength, his own goodness, and his own abilities. But in the Bible, he learned the truth. From his mother and from his grandmother, as they told him what they had learned in the Bible, he learned that there was not a pantheon, that is, a group of many gods, but that there was one God. And that this one God was not like a man, not like the gods of the Greeks. He was not a frivolous God, but that he was a holy God. And he learned from the Bible that this God would call all men into judgment, and he would judge them according to his holy, unchangeable, righteous, inflexible standard of his law. But he also heard them tell that from the beginning God had promised a deliverer. He learned that there would come one who was perfect, Son of God and Son of Man, the Son of David, who would yet be David's Lord, one who would be God and man, who would take away the sin of the world. He learned how God would send this one sacrifice. And he learned that by having faith in this Christ, that sinners could and would be saved. He learned from the Bible that sinners need to turn from their own righteousness and embrace by faith the righteousness of another, that they needed to trust in, to lean upon, to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he began to realize that that gospel contained in the Word of God was indeed the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it was in the Word of God that Timothy learned those things and where he came to trust in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, as I tell you, these things about the Bible and what God has given to us in the Bible. Timothy, I'm not speaking in a vacuum. I'm speaking to you as a man whose soul was saved by the truths contained in God's Word. Let's consider, secondly, the glorious nature of Scripture. Verse 16. All Scripture, Paul says, is given by inspiration of God. Now, this is common language among evangelicals. The Scripture is inspired. It is the inspired and inerrant revelation of God. It is inspired, literally, breathed out. In some ways, it would be better to not talk about the inspiration, which is breathing in, but the expiration of the Scriptures, that it is literally breathed out by God. And this statement tells us what we all know, and that is that the Word of God is not a compilation of religious thought simply brought together by like-minded men and women. It tells us that though there is a human agency and that there are human writers that put together the Scriptures, that superintending every thought, word, and letter was the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, we read these well-known words, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." God used the hearts and minds of His people to speak and to write His words. The commentator William Hendrickson writes, "The human authors were powerfully guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. As a result, what they wrote is not only without error, but of supreme value for man. It is all that God wanted it to be. It constitutes the infallible rule of faith and practice for mankind." The Word of God is the mind of God. The Word of God is the revelation of God. And brethren, I am building to an argument. I am building to a point here as we study these things that I believe, that we all believe, all of us who are God's people, that we all believe, that we all know. But brethren, it is important to rehearse these truths. The Bible teaches us that there is no way that we could or would know the mind of God apart from revelation. God must reveal His mind to us by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And unless God reveals Himself to us by the Spirit through the Scriptures, we will not know God. How can anyone know if something pleases God or not? How can we know if this or that is good and right in His sight if God does not say so? God must reveal Himself. The Scriptures are what God wanted them to be, in every jot and in every tittle, which is why no jot or tittle can pass away until the Lord Jesus returns. And brethren, we need to understand that as we look into our Bibles, that this book is the mind of God given to the mind of man. What this book says is what God says. You read in the Word of God over and over again, some 200 times the Lord said, nearly 1,000 times we read, God said, over 400 times we read the words, "Thus saith the Lord," 250 times the Word of the Lord came. But brethren, it is more than that. It is not only God's Word when it quotes God directly. It is God's Word in every detail, in every thought, and in every sentence. And that is why it is no light matter for any of us to turn away from any of God's precepts or any of God's commandments. Because we are not simply rejecting the counsel of Paul or the counsel of Peter, but we are rejecting the heart and the mind of God. We need to keep this in mind. Now let's consider together, thirdly, the glorious profitability of Scripture. Now, Scripture is profitable and useful, perhaps for some, in ways they wish it were not. There are people that want the Bible to be profitable to make us healthy and wealthy. There are people who want the Bible to be profitable for 12 keys of successful living and how to run a successful business and how to be a CEO like Jesus and all of these kinds of things. They want the Bible to be profitable for financial management and for household budgets and for potty training their children. Brethren, the Word of God tells us that it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, it says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Scripture is profitable. The Scripture is profitable, it says here, for doctrine, teaching, instruction. Again, how do we know what is true? And doctrine is simply statements that relate to the truth of God. And the Bible is profitable, helpful, necessary for the obtaining of our doctrine. How do we know that something is true? We know it is true because God says so. What if the devil and the world and even the professing church say that something is no longer true? Well, we don't get our doctrine from them. We get our doctrine from the Word of God. We go to the Bible for truth, for teaching, learning, the instruction of the mind of God and the mind of man in the truth of God. And its contents can be systematized. Its contents can be studied. Its contents can be placed into a harmonious whole so that we can learn the truth, doctrine about God and His character. We can learn truth about the nature of God and His being. We can learn truth about the world and truth about man and truth about Christ and truth about Satan and truth about the Christian life and truth about the church and truth about the family by picking up the Word of God and studying its precepts. And brethren, though I know it's not popular anymore, let me say this, that the importance of doctrine in the Christian life cannot be overemphasized. And if somebody says, well, they give doctrine, That church, they're always preaching about some doctrine. Well, brethren, the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. And the day will come when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. And it is not noble and it is not Christ-like to despise sound doctrine. It is against, it is contrary to the mind of Christ given by His apostle in God's own infallible Word. Doctrine is to be preached, it is to be known, it is to be studied, it is to be believed, and not just by the preacher, but by all of you. Why is doctrine important? What if you believe the wrong thing? Well, somebody said, well, it depends on what. I agree with that. But brethren, the Word of God teaches us that wrong doctrine can damn you. What if someone preaches to you that salvation is to be found in yourself? What if someone teaches you that the waters of baptism take away your sin? What if they teach you to have a works righteousness? Is that harmless doctrine? To deny the sufficiency of the atonement of Jesus Christ is not harmless doctrine. It's doctrine, but it's deadly doctrine. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. That is the doctrine. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The salvation of God's people sitting under the ministry of the Word of God is in some ways dependent upon the accurate instruction in doctrine. So that I can say it in this way, and I trust you understand and hear it well, that the salvation of a soul is not only wrapped up in a person, but in the accurate presentation of that person. And what I mean by that is this. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that they're saved in some way by Jesus. The Mormons will tell you that they have a Jesus. But that Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. And another Jesus cannot save us. The Apostle Paul wrote these things to Timothy, knowing at that time that there were many who taught false doctrine, and knowing by the Spirit that in the future many more would be teaching false doctrine. He knew that there would be those in the church who would not only hear but embrace, and not only embrace but love and crave more false teachers who would tickle their itching ears. He knows that there would be people in the church who would not be grounded. He knew that there would be people in the church who would be easily swayed by clever arguments given by wolves in sheep's clothing. The Apostle Paul said one of the reasons why Christ gave teachers and preachers was so that they could equip the saints of God through the Word of God in Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. God gives pastors so that God's people will be stabilized in the truth, so that they would be able to evaluate truth from error. And judge it not by how sincere a man seems to be, not by how authoritatively he seems to say it, but that they would test all things, hold fast to what is good, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. And the question of God's people as they hear things is, does it square with the Word of God? But now he also says this, it is also profitable for correction. For reproof and for correction or for rebuke. Look for a moment at Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, we are given the qualifications for elders. And pastors, as we find out here, need to be schooled in good doctrine, sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Listen to what he says here in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And so the apostle says, you're going to be given doctrine. And that doctrine at times is going to confront. That doctrine at times is going to convict. And there are times, as a man of God, you've got to go toe-to-toe with false teachers. You need to expose their faults. You need to correct them. You need to line them up with the standard of God's Word. The Word of God is given for doctrine. It is given for reproof. It is given for correction. It rebukes. It shows us our sin. It is profitable for correction. It has the idea here of picking up what has fallen or straightening out a thing that is crooked. In other words, the Word of God is given in some measure for the straightening out of our lives. You know what our basic problem is? Or the root of our problems? What's the source of our trouble? The source of spiritual anxiety or moral problems? It's because we deviate from the truth of Scripture. And sometimes counseling is real easy. I mean, essentially you're saying, well, you just got to do what God says. You know, husband and wife come in, they're having trouble. Okay, all right, here we go. You love your wife. You know, you submit to your husband. Okay, next. You know, there is generally a deviation from that standard. Where does trouble come from when it's in the church? Well, when there's trouble in the church, it's usually because there is a failure to love, a failure to forgive. And what is that? It's a deviation from the Word of God. We're out of kilter. We're not walking according to the straight lines of Scripture. Deviation here, deviation in the home, deviation at work, whatever it is. And how are we going to know right from wrong? How are we going to determine morally the standard of living? Not by our hearts. Our hearts can be deceitful. Not by the world. The world is passing away. For the prophet Isaiah said that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. The apostle tells us that the Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction means to be trained or to be disciplined. It means to be schooled, to learn. What are we learning? We're learning righteousness, practical godliness in Christian living. How is the Christian to act and to live? How is he to think? How is he to feel? What's to dictate their speech, their thoughts, their actions? What is to govern in their home and in their labors? How is a young man or young woman to live? How will they please God in their singleness or in their married state? It's all laid out for us in the Word of God. This is what God has given to us. And let me say something here. I'm going to say a couple of things here. I think we've got some folks. I know we got some folks in the church. I think we may have some folks visiting tonight who have aspiration for the ministry. In a lot of ways, this is a description of pastoral ministry. Because if a man's going to preach the Word, he ought to preach it in accordance with the reasons for which God gave it. And that is to say that you can evaluate a ministry by asking, does it contain true doctrine? Does it reprove? Does it correct? Does it instruct in righteousness? Because that's what a biblical ministry is going to do. Why do I know that? Because that's the reason God gave the Bible. At least that's in large measure why God gave the Bible. To give us doctrine, to reprove us, to correct us, and to instruct us in righteousness. So that that book, accurately opened, will do those things. Does the ministry increase your understanding of God and His ways and His world? Do you know more of the Bible and more of truth? Does it confront you in your sins? Is it seeking to help you to line up in areas where you are off? Is the Word of God in the regular instruction of it training you to be a more Christ-like man or woman or young person in your daily life? Now, I'm building to this. Having seen its power, its nature, and its profitability, let us go on to consider fourthly and finally tonight the glorious sufficiency of Scripture. Now, what I have said up until now, very few would argue with me on. Very few evangelicals would argue with me on. And the salvation has power, the gospel has power to make you wise unto salvation. They're all going to agree with that. That it is breathed out by God, no argument. No controversy. That it's profitable for doctrine, yeah, I'll get some argument there. Reproof, yeah, I might get a little bit of argument there. Correction, yeah, people don't like that. Instruction, I like some of that. But brethren, the issue of the day, and where we need to have Luther-like resolve, is in regard to the glorious sufficiency of the Scripture. He writes here again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now again, reminding ourselves of the context. The Apostle Paul is about to die. Within a relatively short span of time, the apostolic era is going to come to an end. And the church is going to be led for all of the years of its existence by men. Men who, though gifted and graced and called by the Spirit, are not inspired to make infallible declarations concerning the mind of God. As we confront this area or that area, and you want to come and you ask the elders of the church, well, what ought we to do? Well, unless we have a direct word in the Scriptures, we're not going to say to you, hang on, yes, thus saith the Lord, by the Camry. Thus saith the Lord, you shall not take that job. We're not going to be able to make infallible declarations. New doctrines come out. New movements coming into the church all the time. And what are we to do? How will the church be led? How will the church be defined in the 21st century? What are the people of God to do in the world? How will we know? Is there any way to say that this is what a church is? A lot of times you hear people talk about, well, we want to plant a church. All right, well, what is a church? Oh, that's a good question. What is a church? You get 100 different people, sometimes you get 100 different answers. Everybody's got their own opinion. How is the church to be governed? How many offices are in the church, and what are they? How are they qualified? What is required of members and expected of members in a church? Is there such a thing as church membership? How is discipline to be carried out? Here's a big one. What is worship? How is God to be worshipped? How do we determine what pleases God and what does not please God? What is the church required to do in the world? Now, all true believers would agree that at least the starting point for answering these questions is in the Word of God. Everybody would at least say that much. But the question before us tonight is this: how crucial is the Word of God to determining what we are going to do? How much does the Word of God have to say about these issues? Or to ask the question another way, how good or how sufficient a manual is the Bible? How well does it lay these things out? Is it merely suggestive? Or is it authoritative? Do we have the mind of God given in part or in full? Does it read as though it gives the church only a portion of its task, or only a little suggestive hint about how things are to be done, and then expects the pastors or members or seminary professors to fill in the gaps? What saith the Scriptures? And remember, we have already seen that to ask what do the Scriptures say is to ask what does God say. The question is, has God weighed in on the matter of the sufficiency of Scripture? Or is this a gray area? Is this a matter of liberty or of prudence? Well, brethren, if God has spoken, then the issue is settled. And brethren, now let us take some time to look together at the clear and unmistakable meaning of the text before us. If words mean anything, this text tells us much. Now, very quickly here, let's ask the question, who is the man of God? Well, let me say here that this is, as you study it out, is a special term in the Bible for God's servants. It is used over 70 times in the Bible. It is used of men like Moses. It is even used at least once of angels, but mostly it is used of those who come to others bearing the Word of God. In the present dispensation, it has particular reference to the pastoral ministry. Hebrews 13:7, speaking of the pastoral ministry, says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow." Who are pastors? They are those who have spoken the Word of God to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." How do they admonish you? They admonish you with the Word of God. Now, don't take what I say out of context to say, well, all right, well, that means that only pastors, the Bible's just given to pastors. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this, that as men of God are given the task to lead the people of God, that they are given a sufficient, a thoroughly sufficient manual by which to do so. Paul is highlighting here the benefit that the Scriptures have toward those who are Christ's under-shepherds, those who will watch over the flock until the chief shepherd appears. And what is said of those who lead in the house of God, who exhort, who speak and preach and admonish by the Word of God? How ready are they for the task that God has given to them? Scripture is inspired by God. The Scripture has power to convert the soul. The Word of God is profitable and useful for all of these things in order that God's people, God's servants, may be complete. The Word of God means perfectly fit, fully ready. Now, I like the New American Standard translation, and I used it for many years. This is one area where I've never liked its translation. It says adequate. Now again, I understand according to the definition, that's really fine. Adequate means adequate. I mean, it means you have enough. But there's, at least in my thinking, that conveys something you don't necessarily want. You know, husbands, try this on your wife next time she cooks for you. Say, "That was a very adequate meal. And sweetie, I wanted to tell you how adequate you look today." I don't know that it conveys something that she's really going to enjoy. And when we say adequate, it almost gives the idea of like, yeah, it's enough. It's adequate. It'll be okay. We got, you know, but that's not what it's telling, you know. Now, the NIV, I will give the NIV a spanking. The NIV leaves it out altogether. It doesn't even translate the word. But brethren, the word of God, given to the people of God, as it is preached by the man of God, makes that man and makes that church complete. It is perfectly fit for everything that you need. And now, to underscore that, in case there remains any doubt, he says, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped. Now here the NIV redeems itself, but the NAS doesn't quite come through. It says equipped. And again, it gives you that idea that, yeah, okay, yeah, again, I got it. But the translation of the New King James is right and excellent. Thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly. Every single thing that you need is given to you. Now, yesterday, a group of us got together to help out one of the brethren to do some building, do a little construction work. I did not come thoroughly equipped. I forgot to bring even my hammer. Now, others made up for it, so I was okay. But when you're up on the roof of a building and you're working away, it behooves you to have on you a tool belt with the things that you need to do your job. And if you're measuring, it helps to have a tape measure. And if you're cutting, it helps to have a pencil. And if you're cutting, it helps to have a saw. And if you're going to be putting up wood, it helps to have the right size nails and the hammer with which to drive them. And a man who has all of those things is thoroughly equipped to do his job. He is able to do everything for which he is sent to do. And the question comes here, equipped for what? It says, for every good work. He is complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. How many good works do the Scriptures make a man complete and thoroughly equipped to handle? How many of them? How many of the good works that God has given the church to do are they equipped to do by having a sufficient Bible? It's everyone. Do you want to know how to run a church? We are complete, thoroughly equipped for that good work. Is that a good work? Then we are thoroughly equipped to do so. What about how to do missions? Is that a good work of the church? To see men called and equipped and sent out into the world, to see people evangelized and churches planted. Is that a good work that God has given? How do we know how to do that? What do? Call a committee? Take a survey? Scour the landscape? Is there anywhere where we are thoroughly furnished to do that good work? What about settling disputes? Where do we go? What do we turn to? What are we going to look to? What about men being trained for the ministry? Has the Word of God weighed in on that? Does the Bible have anything to say about how that is to be done? But how do we do it? We just throw up our hands and say, well, we just go with tradition, we go with pragmatism, we go with what works. Brethren, the Word of God says, you got everything you need. When I was given a tool belt yesterday and got up on the roof, I was given the things that I need to do my job. And I didn't have to constantly look around and look to other guys and look to other sources. I was given everything in that belt to do the job that I was called to do. And brethren, that's what the Word of God does.
Now let me ask you, is that an accurate reading of that text? Is there anything else that this text can possibly mean? Can we construe this to mean that the Bible is suggestive for all the good works that God has given men to do? So you look to the Bible, but let's also look to all these other things. Are we encouraged to do that in this text? Am I twisting this to fit a little Reformed Baptist agenda? Brethren, if this text doesn't say this, then we're left just a complete befuddlement as we come to the Scriptures. And brethren, the joy that we ought to have is this, that as we travel along and as we grow as a congregation, as we face challenges, as we confront difficulties, that we will know that we have every single thing that we need in God's blessed revelation. And to know that we do not have to go outside of what is either clearly revealed or what can be clearly deduced from this book. If we want to plant churches and build churches, we don't need to run hither and yon to 50 seminars. We don't need to comb through 1,000 books. We don't need to have this or that degree. What we need to do is to know our Bibles. And to believe that if that is a good work of the church, then God has completed us, thoroughly equipped us for that good work. This book, dear brethren, speaks to a multitude of issues. And it's such a joy, and I've said this before, it's such a joy for us as pastors to know that what we need to do is going to be found in the Bible. Now, we don't always know where to start with. But we know that if we search, and if we examine, and if we exegete, that the mind of God will be made clear to the people of God. Now I recognize that there are brethren who disagree, that there are learned brethren who say that this is naive, that there are many who teach that we're going to grow the church, and we're going to worship, and we're going to train, and we're going to send out, and we're going to do things according to the tradition or according to the latest models that show that this or that is pragmatically successful. Many say that we ought not to try to find all of these answers. The Bible is sufficient to tell us how to be saved, but that's about it. It's not sufficient to counsel. It's not sufficient to deal with the complexities of modern life. It's not sufficient to help people who are depressed or anxious or who have phobias or who have eating disorders. You don't go to the Bible for that. Some people seem to have the view of the Bible like I do in regard to a computer manual. I've never read a full computer manual in my life. I read how to start it, I make sure I plug everything in rightly, and I push the little button that starts it up, and I go from there. And every once in a while, if I hit a snag, well, I call somebody. And some people have that view. Again, just enough to get us started. Just enough to get us up and going. But no reason to pore over all those hundreds of pages in between. All those details about this or that. After all, people again don't want doctrine, they just want Jesus. They just want to hear a few things about how to live. And that may sound spiritual. But brethren, I don't see anywhere in God's Word where we are afforded the luxury of ignoring what God has been at pains to tell us. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we should do them. And brethren, here on Reformation Day, where we remember at that time an obscure, poor monk who nailed up some points of argument upon the church door, and that led him to the persuasion that if he could not be altered by the teaching of Scripture, that there he stood, so help him God, he could do no other. Brethren, we need to stand on this area. 30 years ago or so, the church was fighting over the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And books like Battle for the Bible were published. And the argument was, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God without error? Well, we as evangelicals have won that battle. And there is a very clear dividing line among those who are the professing people of God, of those who believe the Bible to be without error, and those who believe it is riddled with error. And it is generally recognized that those who hold to the fallibility of Scripture are not true brethren. That's generally been agreed upon in the church. And the battle in our day is not for the inspiration of the Bible. It's the authority of the Bible. And there are a host of people who say that they believe the Bible, who go about their business ignoring the Bible. And brethren, God has not spoken His mind on all of these issues for us to be content to say, yeah, well, but that won't work anymore. And if I preach that, well, then I'd be thrown out. Or if I did that, and it's just naive to think, and that's first century, and we can't do that anymore. But brethren, we have to be content to draw our line and to say that there will be but one rule of authority in this place. That there is only one thing that we need to be all that God intends us to be. And we may not jump on the latest bandwagon and wear the latest label of whatever it is, be Jabez praying or purpose-driven. Are you purpose-driven? Are you this? Are you that? And I'm not trying to make fun. I'm just saying that you get all these little shibboleths, all these little labels that come and go. And brethren, there is one question we need to answer, and that is, are we striving to be biblical? And yes, what else are we going to do? What book or plan or scheme do you want to see stapled on the back of the Bible to fill in its gaps? Let me again say a word here to these young men, and maybe not so young men who desire the ministry. Men, you know that, at least those I've dealt with, we encourage you to use your tools to get an acquaintance with the original languages, to get to know your systematics and your historical theology and your biblical theology and your pastoral theology. But never let those things supplement your searching the practical riches of God's Word. I heard a pastor say not that long ago on the radio, he was talking about his seminary education. And he talked about that by the time he left, he knew all about, you know, Bart and Schleiermacher and this thing, and he knew about this theory and that theory, but he didn't know his Bible. He knew systematics, but he didn't know his Bible. He couldn't put his Bible together. He didn't know the sweep of biblical revelation. He wasn't trained in the books of the Bible. He hadn't been brought into a systematic exposure with God's Word. And if we're going to lead God's people, we need to know our Bibles. You're going to face many questions and many problems. And the answers, again, dear ones, are not going to be found by asking, well, how does this one do it, or what worked over here, or what's the latest thing? Let me get on the internet and find it out. But to say that the answers are in God's Word. And be determined to govern your life. And if God puts you in the ministry to govern the church of Jesus Christ by this rule and no other, and my friend, if you do that, you'll have no cause to be ashamed in the day of judgment. No man saying to God, Lord, I wanted to only lead by Your Word, has any reason to be ashamed. I think God's going to say, hey, I noticed you didn't jump on the latest bandwagon. Notice you didn't have this seminar. Notice you didn't have this speaker. Notice you weren't running after the latest conferences here and there, finding out how to grow the church. No, Lord, we look to your word. No man will face God with embarrassment who sought to live that way. Well, what does this call us to congregationally? It calls us, first of all, to joy. Joy that God has given to us a perfect manual. Nothing is missing. God thought of everything. How about that? And God even knows what churches need to do in the MTV generation and in the psychological generation and in the space age and in the computer age. Lo and behold, God knows. And brethren, that's why we can face the future with confidence. That's why I think about it. I can't remember one of the kids I was joking around with today or yesterday about, in the future when you're riding in your hovercraft, remember this or that, you know. And maybe 50, 60 years from now, there'll be a bunch of cool hovercrafts out in the parking lot. And maybe you'll have some, neat outfits everybody's going to wear out, whatever it is. But the church will still be governed by the same standard. And if we're the only ones, there's going to be the preaching of God's word by a living man of God. There's going to be the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're going to be praying together. And we're going to be doing the same things that God has called us to do. And if God shows us more light, God helping us, we're going to do those too. That's joy. I mean, this doctrine is so blessed to a doofus like me. I am so glad I don't have to be on the cutting edge of this or that. I'm glad I don't have to think up a new scheme and a new direction to bring the church, but rather to bring us to the old paths of God's Word. But then, brethren, it also calls us to perseverance. And again, modern evangelicalism, by and large, believes in the inspiration of the Bible, but it has neglected the sufficiency of the Bible. Again, modern life is too complex. There are all of these competing stratagems by which we need to do this or that, and we got to build the church. And brethren, we don't build the church. Christ does. And He builds it through His Word, empowered by His Spirit. People of God, stay the course. Don't grow discouraged. Be glad. Be people of conviction. The Word of God thoroughly equips us for every good work. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we are given Your own infallible Word. And God, we have delighted to think of the power of the Word of God. The Gospel is Your power unto salvation. Father, we thank You that in the Word, empowered by the Spirit, that You reveal Your Son to sinful men. Our Father, we thank You for the nature of the Word. That this is not simply Paul's writings or Peter's writings or Isaiah's, but living God, this is Your mind, these are Your words. We thank You, Father, for the glorious profitability of Scripture. We thank You, Father, that in it we get our doctrine, that in it we get reproved, that in it we are corrected, and that in it and by it we are instructed in righteousness. And living God, we thank You that by the Word of God we are made complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We bless You, living God, for such a revelation. We thank You, God, that this Word has guided Your people for 2,000 years and that it will guide them every day until Christ Jesus returns. Thank You for our Bibles and the glory that we have in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.